James chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4, specifically verses 7 through 10. An elderly Englishman was seated on a train between two ladies who were arguing about the woman about the window. And one claimed that she would die of heat stroke if the window were left closed. The other complained that she would die of pneumonia if the window was left open. After much dispute, the ladies called the conductor, who didn't know how to resolve the conflict between the ladies. And so finally, the elderly English gentleman spoke up. He said, "First, open the window. That will kill the one. He says, "Then close the window. That'll kill the other. And then we'll have peace." James 4, verses 1 through 6 acknowledges the reality of wars and fights that exist among us in our human experience. We war and we fight among one another, verse number 1. We even set ourselves up against God, verse number 4, because we are driven by what we want. 2 weeks ago, I preached a message from verses 1 through 6 titled, "War Because of What We Want." So then when our world is full of conflict, we look for ways to make peace, and we try negotiating with each other, or we try separating from one another, or we try mediation between one another. But sometimes to get what we want, which is a little peace, thank you very much, sometimes to get what we want, someone else has to die. In the case of the English gentleman and the two ladies. Or in the case of our murder in verse number 2. What do we do to resolve the conflicts that keep recurring in our lives? James 4, verse number 6, gives us the answer. We need more grace. And God gives that grace to the humble. James 4, verse number 6, serves as the thematic fulcrum of this larger passage. That is, James 4, verse number 6, is the hinge on which everything in this context turns. James 4, verse number 6, is a quotation from Proverbs 3, verse 34, and describes not God's saving grace, but God's sanctifying grace. And if we're ever to resolve the conflicts that are described in verses 1 through 5, we need the favor of God upon our lives. We need more grace in verse number 6. So then I propose to you this morning, as I've written there at the top of your notes, to resolve the conflict described in the early verses of James 4, we must experience the grace of God by humbly submitting ourselves to God. And we'll find that this morning in verses 7 through 10. Let me pause briefly for prayer. Lord, this morning we certainly ask why. Why would Jesus come to shed his blood and die for sinners like us? And Lord, it's because of your great love for us. And that humbles us, that sobers us. And so we say thank you. Lord, this morning as we look at this scripture portion and we acknowledge the wars and the fights that exist, the conflict that exists in our human experience between one another and before you, we ask you for grace, for more grace. Give us a humble, submissive spirit before you so that we might live at peace among one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 offers us 10 quick commands, and I want you to follow and find them in your English Bibles as I name them. 10 imperatives or 10 commandments in James 4, verses 7 through 10. Beginning in verse number 7, you see the command submit to God. Also in verse number 7, resist the devil. Look at verse 8, draw near. Also in verse 8, cleanse your hands. Also purify your hearts. Verse number 9, lament, or be wretched is the English Standard Version, or be miserable is the New American Standard. Verse number 9 tells us to mourn. Verse 9 tells us to weep. Verse 9 tells us to be turned or changed. And verse 10 tells us to be humble. Humble yourselves. These 10 imperatives or commands in verses 7 to 10 could easily form a 10-point sermon outline. And of course, I always want my notes or my outline to reflect the structure of the scripture text, but there's more to understanding this passage than simply naming and numbering the commands. First, we look to the previous context. We always want to understand the context, and the previous context is the source of these 10 commands. These 10 commands flow from James' quotation of Proverbs 3:34 in verse number 6, where it says that God gives grace to the humble. How do we know that these 10 commandments flow from James' quotation of Proverbs 3:34? In verse number 6, our clue is the coordinating conjunction, therefore, at the beginning of verse number 7. Therefore, in fact, if we look at the beginning of verse number 6, we have also therefore. And these coordinating conjunctions link the context. So therefore, verse number 7, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble in verse number 6, therefore, James issues these 10 imperatives or 10 commands. That is an interpretive key to the passage. But we don't always only look to the previous context. We also look to the following context, and we note that the theme of humility that is introduced in verse number 6 is restated in verse number 7 and again in verse 10. The first line of verse 7 commands us to submit. And then also the first line of verse 10 tells us to humble ourselves. And so together these form what's called an inclusio. An inclusio is a literary device of bracketing or framing a portion of Scripture with a theme by stating the theme at the beginning and stating the theme at the end to hold the passage together like bookends. And so I prepared my outline this morning to visually illustrate the structure that I just described. The vertical lines you see there in your notes, the vertical lines that are there on the left margin and the right margin of your notes illustrate the inclusio that frames this passage together and holds it together thematically. Verse number 7 tells us to submit to God. Verse number 10 tells us to humble ourselves before God. In fact, if you're tracking with me this morning, you see there at the top, submit yourselves to God. And then, of course, at the bottom will be humble yourselves before God, and it's held together as an inclusio. Submit yourselves to God. The term translated submit was a common term in James' day. It became a common term that was used in the New Testament. It's a military term that described the subordination of one rank in the military under another rank. And we don't need any definition or any explanation of that idea because it's common to us as well. We know what submission is. And we don't like it. So rather than giving you a definition or an explanation of the notion of submission, how about I give you illustrations and applications? The primary illustration would be how that Luke used this very same term to describe Jesus' relationship to his parents in Luke 2:51, where it says that Jesus was subject to his parents. He was in submission to his parents, which is remarkable to me because Jesus was not inferior to his parents. Jesus was their creator, and yet he lived in submission to them. Paul used the term to describe the Christian's responsibility to government, which government at the time was absolutely corrupt and wicked, Romans chapter 13. Paul used the term to describe a wife's relationship to her husband in Ephesians 5 and a slave's duty to his master, Titus chapter 2. So what does a Christian's submission look like? What does it look like for us to rank ourselves underneath God? We submit to God in a number of ways, and I don't have these in your notes, but just three ways in which we submit to God. We submit to God by obeying his word. The information and the instruction that God gives us in his word is always our authority because it is God's word. God, I will obey what you have said. I submit to your word. Not only do we submit to God by obeying his word, but also we submit to God by accepting his works, the circumstances and the experiences that he allows into our lives. Are circumstances and experiences that he has ordained for us. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. It is God's sovereignty that gives us both the sunshine and the rain, or the sunshine and the snow in our case. God, I don't understand why these things are happening in my life right now, but I accept them, and I embrace them, and I surrender to them. I submit to your works. So we submit to God by obeying his word. We submit to God by accepting his works. We submit to God by recognizing his worth. By recognizing his worth. God is infinite. We are finite. God is the creator. We are the creation. God, because you are the sovereign, I will submit. I will bow the knee because of who you are. And if we are ever to experience the grace of God to resolve the conflict described in the earlier verses of James 4, conflict between one another and enmity against God, we must humbly submit ourselves to God. And so then James continues issuing these imperatives or these commands. There's 10 of them, and I've compiled them into 3 bullet points for you in your notes. If you look there at the end of verse number 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And these two commands, I believe, form a couplet by stating the negative and the positive aspects of the very same idea. I'm calling it first bullet point, commitment. Commitment. Resist the devil, negatively. Draw near to God, positively. First, the negative side of this action, resist the devil. Just as the term submit was a military term, also the word translated resist is a military term. And whereas the term submit described the subordination of one rank under another in a military sense, the term submit was the language of combat. In a military sense, combat against the enemy. And the word resist there, used in verse number 7, was also used in verse number 6 to describe God's posture toward the proud, toward those who make themselves a friend of the world and an enemy of God. But here's the thing. When you resist, when you engage in combat, you must be committed to the fight. You can't simply flirt with the idea. You can't experiment with the idea. You can't try it one day and not the next day if you don't like it or if it doesn't work well for you. We are always engaged in combat against the wicked one. We must be committed to resisting the devil. Practically, how do we do that? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, take up the whole armor of God and stand. Be committed to the resistance necessary against the devil. But then there's the positive side of our action. Not only are we resisting the devil, we're drawing near to God. And whereas resisting the devil, the negative, we draw near to God, the positive, and that is not a military term. Rather, it was the function of the Old Testament priests in Exodus chapter 19. And then in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says that for Christians who were once afar off, estranged from God, at enmity with God, we were brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ's priestly function, we can draw near to God. Practically, you ask, well, how do we do that? We resist the devil. We're in combat with the devil by taking the armor of God. How do we draw near to God? I'll tell you how we don't draw near to God. We don't draw near to God with fear, but rather with faith because of the blood of Jesus Christ, who functions as our high priest. And I would cite the book of Hebrews. Simply listen to these scriptures from Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, which is what we need. James chapter 4, verse number 6. Hebrews 7, 25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God, the ESV reads, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So drawing near to God is not a matter of physical location. Some people like to sit in a church sanctuary. It makes them feel closer to God. Or perhaps climb a high mountain. It makes them feel closer to God. But that's not what's being described here. Rather, drawing near to God begins with the gospel truth. In 1 Peter 3, Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And that position of reconciliation because of the work of Jesus Christ is then experienced in practical relationship, our relationship with God. And the old Puritans used to call this drawing near, they called it communion with God. And to them it was a very great thing. One of the great Puritans, John Owen, wrote this in 1674. I've copied it for you on the back of your notes. John Owen was sick, and he wrote to a friend, and he said this: Christ is our best friend. Ere long will be our only friend. I pray God with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but converse and communion, conversation and communion with him. And Owen was very deliberate about this matter. He said, friendship is most maintained and kept up by visits. And these, the more free and less occasioned by urgent business. That is to say, the best relationships are with those people with whom you spend your free time because you want to, not because you have to. Every opportunity that you have, you try to visit with the other and talk with the other. And when you can't, you think of the other. That's the relationship that's there. And the last book that John Owen ever wrote, finishing it as he was dying, it was called Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And here's what he said in that book, that third paragraph. He said, the revelation of Christ deserves the severest, that means the most intense of our thoughts. The best of our meditations and our utmost diligence in them. What better preparation can there be for our future enjoyment of the glory of Christ than in a constant previous contemplation of that glory and the revelation that is made in the gospel? So folks, when was the last time that you drew near to God through Jesus Christ in these ways? I'm not talking about personal devotions with the daily bread or the daily crumb, as I call it, but rather I'm talking about personal devotion. There is no program. There is no curriculum for this type of thing. It is the Spirit-indwelled believer who takes the words of the Spirit, that is the Word of God, separates himself from the distractions of this world, and sets his mind on things above, communing with God, drawing near to God. And so what do? We resist the devil in combat, spiritual warfare, and we draw near to God in devotion. And there is a promise that's attached to each of these things there in verse 7 and 8. The promise of resisting the devil, you see it there at the end of verse 7? What is the promise? The promise is he will flee from you. Whatever power that Satan may have, the Christian has been given the power to resist, for greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And you can resist. He will flee from you. Then there's a promise to drawing near to God. What's the promise that's there? You see it in verse 8. What's it say? He will draw near to you. For the Lord is near all who will call upon him, Psalm 148, verse 18 says. I call this commitments. Whatever other commitments you might make in your Christian life, you need to be committed to resisting the devil and drawing near to God if there is ever hope for you to have peace in the course of this life. Look at the end of verse number 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I call this that second bullet point, consecration. Consecration. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And these two commands, I believe, form another couplet by stating both external and internal aspects of the very same idea. The origin of these ideas, of course, is the Jewish ceremonial cleansings. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 30, God told Israel to make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in the laver there. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants throughout their generations. And of course, today we don't practice that ceremonial law or those ritual cleansings as it was given to Israel. However, James is extending the principle as illustrated, and the principle is a principle of purity, which is, I think, that first phrase, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And then I think that it's also there a point of loyalty. That second phrase is purify your hearts, you double-minded. And even though the word purity or purify is in that second phrase, it's expressing sincerity or singularity of one's loyalty. We cannot be double-minded or have divided loyalty. And so there's a necessary consecration that needs to happen, just as Israel did in approaching God in the Old Testament. We cleanse our hands and we purify our hearts, get a singular heart, not double-minded. Look at verse number 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gleam, and your joy to gloom. What is James describing here? I'm going to call it this third bullet point, contrition. Contrition, grieve over sin is what he's saying there at the beginning of verse 9, and change your attitude. We know of David, after his sin with Bathsheba, he grieved in Psalm 51, and he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 34 promises, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And so there needs to be a contrition, a grief over sin. On the back of your notes, I've copied what Charles Spurgeon has said here. He said there's a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have groaned deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are. Folks, there is great virtue and there is great value in contrition, to be broken over our sin. But that demands a change of attitude for us. A change we might call repentance. Rather than excusing ourselves, or rather than defending ourselves, or rather than boasting in ourselves, we repent, we turn, we change. Rather than, what is James 4, verse number 9 says, rather than laughter and joy, we sober ourselves before God because we recognize our sinfulness. And so then finally in verse 10, James restates the big idea, completing the inclusio. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There at the bottom of your notes, humble yourselves before God. And see, folks, we've come full circle back to the theme of humble submission. We recognized the submission of verse 7 and the humility of verse 10 is really an inclusio form there, keeping these commandments together. So what does humility before God look like? Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Peter fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The prodigal son said, I will arise, I will go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. It was the publican or the tax collector who stood afar off, and he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Folks, the solution to wars and fights and murders amongst us, the solution to the enmity that we have against God because of our pride, is humble submission before God. James 4, verse number 6. And if we look at James 4, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, the greatest illustration of God debasing the proud was in the experience of Satan, who lifted himself up against God. And ever since Satan lifted himself up in pride against God, there have been wars and there have been fights and there have been murders. The greatest illustration of God exalting the humble, you see it there at the end of verse number 6. What is the greatest illustration of God exalting the humble? It was the experience of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and obeyed God. Philippians 2 says that God highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name. And oh, that we could follow the example of Jesus Christ. Folks, life is complicated. Life is full of conflict. What do we do? Like the elderly English gentleman on the train that day, perhaps trying to negotiate peace, perhaps concluding that everyone else needs to die for there to be peace. No, each of us need to humbly submit ourselves before God and ask for his grace. Asking. Remember up in verse number 3, you ask, but you do not receive because you ask for the wrong thing. We need to ask for God's grace in these ways. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven above, we humbly bow our heads and our hearts before you in this moment. We surrender and submit ourselves to you. God, may we be people who are committed to resisting the devil but drawing near to you. May we be people who are consecrated, washing our hands and purifying our hearts. Lord, may we have contrition, grieving over our sins and changing our attitudes. Lord, I pray that you would make us like Christ in these ways. Lord, we pray this morning that you would fulfill the promise of James chapter 4, that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.